1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 15, I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to go ahead and address a question that may be in some of your minds here on the front end of this sermon. And that is the fact that in many of your translations, especially your older translations like the King James Version, I know many of you have that, you will notice that verse 7 of chapter 5 is longer in the King James Version than in some of the other translations. Some of your Bibles will have an extra phrase, a Trinitarian phrase in verse 7. It will say something like, "For these are three that testify," and it will have a statement about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Some of yours will probably have that statement and on into the beginning of verse 8 as well, but will have that statement in brackets if you have a study Bible, or perhaps have that statement in italics and there'll be a footnote describing that. And some of your translations will not contain that statement at all. That's a very interesting question that refers to the transmission of the Bible, how we receive the Bible over time. It's an issue that's referred to as the Johannine comma, that refers to the question of the latter half of verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5. And I hate to do all of this to you. I just wanted to acknowledge this and tell you this, that tonight at 6 o'clock we will talk briefly about why that is. But not this morning, because it would be highly distracting. Is that okay? Now, what we want to look at is verses 6 through 15 and this great profound statement that John gives us about the certainty of life. A few weeks ago, Ronnie and I were on vacation and we did what I'm sure everyone does on vacation. We took a Leo Tolstoy book with us and read it together. It was profound. We read a little novel together called The Death of Ivan Ilyich. Some of you have read this novel, I'm sure. And we have friends who tell us we're very weird people, but that doesn't matter. You ought to try to read stories together. The Death of Ivan Ilyich is a classic little novel. It's really just a novella, a brief little story written by Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian count who wrote so many great big books. This is one of his little small books. And it describes the life and the death of a man named Ivan Ilyich. Now, you can't see it very well on the screen because the painting's kind of dark, but this is an artist's rendition of Ivan Ilyich lying there in his bed. Ivan Ilyich in the story is a middle-aged, successful government employee who is climbing the ladder in his job and in his career. He has a marriage that's nothing really to write home about. It's not real bad, but it's not real good. He has a couple of children that he by and large ignores. But he is a successful man, and his life is dominated by the pursuit of his own vocation. And so in the story, we see Ivan Ilyich climbing the ladder. In fact, early in the story, he beats out one of his co-workers for a prized position in the government, the Russian government, and he is given a promotion and a raise, and he does what many of us do in good American fashion. When you're given a raise, you go and purchase a large house that is slightly more than what your raise can actually pay for, right? Kind of like good American system there. He moves into this house. He has this new house, and he's working more than ever. He is essentially, at this point in the story, ignoring his wife, ignoring his children. He's not a very bad man. He's just a man consumed with his own life. In the process of the story, something happens that seems kind of unimportant at the time. Ivan Ilyich is putting up some drapes in one of the new rooms of the new house, and he slips and falls off this chair. And when he does, he lands on a piece of furniture, and the corner of that piece of furniture pierces him in the side. Well, it doesn't break the skin, but it just knocks him pretty good, and he feels it, and shortly thereafter it goes away, so he doesn't think anything of it. And so for the next couple of days, it goes completely out of his mind. He feels great, feels strong, goes about his business. But on the third day, Tolstoy says that Ivan Ilyich begins to feel a little pain in his side. He tries to ignore it at first, but the pain grows, and then he begins to get headaches because of the pain. And Tolstoy says that he becomes concerned about this. And so the next day, he tells his wife, he says, "I think I'll go see a doctor about this. My side hurts." He goes and sees a doctor, and the doctor looks at him, and he says, "I don't think anything's wrong with you." He says, okay, goes back home, and over the next couple of days, the pain increases in his side and all over his body. He goes to another doctor, and this doctor does what American doctors often do. He doesn't really know what's going on, but he gives him a little bit of medicine in hopes that that'll put his mind at rest, right? And so he begins to take this medicine. It doesn't have any real great effect on him, and Ivan Ilyich continues with this increasing pain in his body. Finally, it occurs to him that something is seriously wrong. He talks to another doctor who is perplexed, confused. And the doctor says something to him that he cannot believe. He says, "I think you may be dying." The death of Ivan Ilyich is pretty much about this man lying on his deathbed, contemplating how it can be that he, a relatively young man in the prime of life, could find himself dying. Biographers tell us that Tolstoy was trying to work out in his own mind how it is he was going to approach his death, and he does so through this character. He goes through a range of emotions. At first, he grows very angry. He's angry at his wife, whom he's convinced doesn't really care for him. He's angry at his daughter because she gets dressed up and goes to a party while he's lying there suffering. He gets angry at God, and he says to God, "Why have you done this to me? Why have you allowed this to happen?" His sickness progresses, and in the last pages of the story, he's lying there on his deathbed, and Tolstoy says, finally a thought occurred to Ivan Ilyich. He said as he lay there, it suddenly occurred to him that perhaps he had not lived his life like he should have. Well, he's a proud, self-made man, so initially he just rejects that idea. He refuses to accept it as a possibility. But as the days go on, the thought keeps nagging him, what if the life I lived wasn't even really life? Let me share with you what Ivan Ilyich says. It occurred to Ivan Ilyich that what had seemed utterly inconceivable before, that he had not lived the kind of life he should have, might in fact be true. His official duties, his manner of life, his family, the values adhered to by people in society and in his profession, all these might not have been the real thing. He tried to come up with a defense of these things and suddenly became aware of the insubstantiality of them all, and there was nothing left to defend. But if that is the case, he asked himself, and I am taking leave of life with the awareness that I squandered all I was given and have no possibility of rectifying matters, what then? He lay on his back and began to review his whole life in an entirely different light. Yes, all of it was simply not the real thing. But no matter, he says, I can still make it the real thing. I can. But what is the real thing? Ivan Ilyich asked himself and suddenly grew quiet. I think one of the reasons that stories become classic stories is that they tap into basic human conditions that are essentially unchanging over time. I take that to mean then that people from Ivan Ilyich, who was a fictional character, to modern day Dawson, Georgia, I take that to mean that there are men and women who are lying on their deathbeds asking themselves, have I lived the real thing? In fact, I take it to mean that this is the fundamental question that haunts people in our society. Are we really living life? I also take it to mean, it's just a theory, that our obsession with entertainment is actually an attempt to sidestep this nagging question that haunts us every day. And so we worship entertainment in an effort not to have to answer the question, am I really living life? And so I take it that the average man lives with two conflicting realities: the need to know whether or not he is living life, and secondly, the refusal to answer honestly that question. And so this is why our culture is absolutely schizophrenic. Everybody wants meaning, but everybody's scared to look at the answer to the question. Is it real? And so we die conflicted. John is writing to these believers, probably in the city of Ephesus, to say to them this: there is a real thing. There is a real life. And you can not only have it, you can know it, you can embrace it, you can celebrate it, and it can become the controlling part of your existence. The real thing is there, and you can know that you're living real life. Now, I love this passage because, first of all, it's a very weird passage. It's strange. No one really knows what's going on in the first few verses there, verses 6 and onward. I mean, John says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean? Well, there's been a lot of proposals. Some people have said that that's a reference to the ordinances or the sacraments, water and blood, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The problem is John doesn't seem to have this kind of developed understanding of the church in mind. He may know of it, of course. I'm sure he does at that point in his life, but not in this epistle. He doesn't seem to be concerned with church order and church practice per se. He seems to be concerned with the gospel and with knowing the truth and with holding on to pure teachings. So probably, though this relates, this isn't a reference to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, what's he talking about here? This is he who came by water and blood. Well, you remember over the first couple of weeks of looking in this epistle that we talked about the fact that John was writing against a group of heretics called the what? The Gnostics. Remember these guys? And the Gnostics, if you remember, were people who said that Jesus had come in some sort of vague, ethereal way, but that Jesus was not bound to a human body. In fact, the Gnostics said that human matter and created matter was essentially evil, and that an evil God created the world. And so the Gnostics used that in two ways. In one way, they said, what you need then is not a savior who dies on a cross, you just need a new way of thinking. Gnosticism was kind of the Scientology of the first century. You with me? And secondly, they said this. They used their view of matter in a perverse way to justify their own behavior. They said if created matter is essentially evil, but we're bound to created matter, therefore we can do essentially what we want. Therefore, in a weird way, there's no such thing as sin. This is why John says in 1 John 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we are a liar. And he says, we've all sinned. So he continues here, and he is saying here, essentially, a statement against the Gnostics. Now, let's go a little bit further. Y'all with me? Y'all feel alert today? One of the key Gnostic teachers in the first century was a guy named Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. We know that John was aware of Cerinthus because after the writing of the New Testament, one of the earliest post-biblical writings we have is a story by a man who knew John And he relates this story. He says that one day John, who was a very elderly man, was going to one of the bathhouses there in his town. You know, in Roman culture, there were communal baths, and it was where you would go to bathe. And so all the men would go to this one place. And in the story this guy tells from the first century, he says that someone came up to John and said, "Hey, the Gnostic teacher Cerinthus is in that bathhouse." And he said that when John heard this, he refused to go into the bathhouse because he was convinced that if he went in there with Cerinthus, God would strike the place with lightning and collapse the entire roof and kill everyone in the baths. That was his opinion of Cerinthus. He wouldn't even go in a building with him. Now, follow me. This is what Cerinthus said in his version of Gnosticism. Cerinthus said that when Jesus was baptized, watch this, water, that the Spirit of God came upon him. He said Jesus was just a man, and that when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and made him into the Messiah, but that right before Jesus was crucified, God took his Spirit away. So follow this. Cerinthus said that Jesus was the Messiah in water, but not in blood. Now, that's a very Gnostic thing to say, because the Gnostics refused to believe that God would suffer in human flesh, which is one of the reasons John is so consumed with the incarnation of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became what? Flesh. So, if that is the case, and I think there's good evidence that it is, when John says in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," then notice the last part of the verse, "not by the water only." Meaning, it wasn't just something special that happened at his baptism, but by water and by blood. So John is saying that Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son of God made manifest in human flesh, who was baptized and who also suffered on the cross. Brothers and sisters, our Savior isn't just a Savior of water. He's also a Savior of blood, and we trust in his blood. We're not willing to get rid of the cross. And so John is saying here that this Savior didn't have the Spirit at one time and not have it at another. The Spirit hovered over Jesus like it did over the face of the waters in Genesis. It confirmed his person. It confirmed his ministry. This is he who came by water, baptism, by blood, crucifixion, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. Now, watch this. John suddenly shifts to a legal metaphor. Testimony here is used in a legal sense in Greek to refer to the way a witness testifies to what he knows is true. And so we Baptists have taken testimonies to mean that you stand up and you start crying and you tell all the church all the horrible things you've done and you promise never to do it again. But technically, testimony is something much more profound than a momentary moment of honesty. Testimony refers to a legally binding declaration of what you know is true. And so the Spirit testifies to Christ. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. You want to know something exciting? All of that was just a preface to point one. Isn't that great? So you think, will the buffet at the back porch be cold by the time we get there? Will Sanjo still have tortillas? Listen, I want to tell you this morning that all of this builds up to a great fact in Scripture. The fact is this: number one, that real life is a testimony. Ivan Ilyich laid on his deathbed and said, "Have I lived the real thing?" John says the real thing is, first of all, a testimony. Look at verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now watch. In the New Testament, life is bound up with the testimony. The testimony is that Jesus is Lord. Amen? And that he's come and was born in a manger of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that he'll come again to judge the quick and the dead, that he rose on the third day. This is the testimony where life begins. We begin living the real thing when we bind ourselves to the testimony about the Son of God. This is why John says that the testimony is in us. And so it's not just something we say, it defines who we are. Real life is lived on a conviction and a creed that Jesus is Lord. Now, one of the great problems we have here is what we've done to the phrase eternal life. Because verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now, when we say eternal life, two images immediately come to our minds. Number one, the image of the future. And number two, the image of heaven. I guarantee you, I mean, I do too, that instinctively comes up in my mind. Eternal life, the future in heaven. The problem isn't that that's wrong. The problem is that it's just woefully inadequate. When the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's not speaking of something that's merely future and in heaven. It's speaking of a present reality that breaks into our lives right now. I would contend that we have seen disastrous effects by relegating the phrase eternal life to the future instead of now. So now when someone accepts Jesus, we say, "Come and accept Jesus so you'll know you go to heaven when you die." Which is all good, but what about now? What about from here until heaven? I mean, did Jesus have anything to say about life now? When Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly," he said this to the disciples. Did he mean you can have this after you die? God forbid. Eternal life isn't merely future in heaven. It is present tense now on earth. And until we recover this as people, we will forever give the wrong perception of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus believed we could follow him now and have life now. Not perfect life, not completely sanctified life, a life that is a struggle to be sure, but eternal life now, here. I want life now, the real thing. I know some of you love this hymn. Please have mercy on me. I am foolish. But this hymn is so depressing to me. You know what I'm talking about? "I'm only human." When I hear it, I think, oh, here we go. "I'm just a man." Whenever I'm by Ronnie, I'll say, "I'm just why man." And then you reach the beautiful chorus. It's so uplifting. "One day at a time, sweet Jesus." That's why y'all pay me to preach, not sing. "That's all I'm asking from you." Oh, my goodness. Do we really believe that the real thing is some depressing, monotone sludge through 60 years of largely boring, inconsequential existence leading up to a largely frustrating death on a bed with people who are waiting for us to wrap it up so they can get the funeral arrangements underway? Lord, I hope not. What happens when John comes and he says, hey, this is the testimony. I just said you can have it living within you, that you can have life now, here, that the testimony helps you live one day at a time. There's some truth in that. But Lord, help us to live with victory. Help us to see eternal life begin breaking through us into the world that's watching. And help us to die with joy. There are two things I think are true of people. Number one, everybody has a testimony. And again, by testimony, I don't just mean a story. By testimony, I mean a fundamental conviction about the reality of existence. Can we say that? Everybody believes something is true. And secondly, everybody lives faithful to their true testimony. Now, the problem comes when we think that our confessed, verbalized testimony is our true testimony, but when it's really not. For instance, if you sing Amazing Grace on Sunday, but you live like there is no God on Monday, guess what your real testimony is? It's not what you sang on Sunday, right? Now everybody has a real testimony. The testimony could be Jesus is Lord, which is a biblical testimony. It could be money is Lord. It could be heroin is Lord. It could be personal pursuits. It could be career advancement is Lord. Everybody's got a testimony. And you know what it is deep down. And everybody, regardless of the testimony they verbalize, everybody will come home to roost on what they really think. And what they really think is usually revealed around the water cooler on Monday morning, regardless of what was sung in the sanctuary on Sunday morning. Now, everybody's testimony determines how they live. And this is why John says, hey, this is my testimony that I've seen and known this Jesus Christ, and he lives in me. And it affects who I am. And so John says, hey, our relationship with Christ is a current day, present tense reality that inevitably, if we hold to it, shapes us into life. Let me show you what I mean. The painting on the screen behind me is an extremely violent, disturbing painting. I understand. It was painted in 1425 by a guy named Fra Angelico. And it hangs currently in St. Mark's Museum in Florence, Italy. It is called The Martyrdom, the Death of St. Peter Martyr. It is a picture of a Muslim Saracen stabbing a man named Peter, not the New Testament Peter, a later Peter, known as Peter Martyr, stabbing him repeatedly in the head with a sword. I understand there are children here, very sorry. But he is stabbing this man to death. However, in the painting, the blood has come off of his head and run down his arm. And if you look closely, you'll notice that Peter Martyr is writing something in his own blood. You see this? On the ground. The quality may not be real good, but he's writing something in that corner. His arm is stretched out. He's writing something. If you look closely at it, he's written two Latin words. Some renditions of this painting, it's a very famous scene, have only one word. But the two words in this painting are Credo Deum. I believe in God. Peter Martyr signed his testimony in his own blood. You know what that is? That's living your testimony. What you really believe will come out when the chips are down. And he says, credo. I believe. That's what John's talking about. Embrace the testimony of Christ as your life. Hey, listen. A testimony that is not worth dying for is also not worth living for. And so, first of all, our testimony is our life. Secondly, the real life is a relationship. Once you've bound yourself to this statement of faith about Christ, confess Christ, ask Christ into your life. Look at verse 12 and 13. Whoever has the Son has life. Watch this. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Parentheses, my addition, now. Now. It's a relationship. First of all, he talks about having the testimony. Now watch this. Now he says, if you have the Son, do you have Jesus? This is unreal. Some of you won't believe it. I read this article about this guy wanting to escape communist China to get to Japan. I got the article. I promise you. It's got a headline on it and a date and a city. And y'all know newspapers would never lie, would they? Anyway, gave the guy's name. This guy goes to the airport and wraps himself around the landing gear of a fairly large airplane. That airplane takes off and flies through Japan. They realize that they can't get the landing gear back up, but it was still down, so they just left it as is. They land in Japan, and they find this guy clinging to the landing gear. The article said it took like 10 men and 2 crowbars to pry this guy off of the landing gear because his muscles had just locked on to it. That's how John says we ought to have Jesus. Not just the testimony, him. Not just the belief, the person. Not just the conviction, the presence of the Son of God in our lives. And so we have him. What is the real thing? It's a testimony about who he is. Secondly, it's a relationship with him. Jim Elliot took up his pen on November the 6th, 1948, 8 years before he would be martyred. And he wrote these words in his diary. Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. On January the 9th, 1956, they would pull his body along with the bodies of three or four others, I don't remember, out of a river where they had been thrown after being speared to death by what we called then the Alka Indians. Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. What is the real thing? It's to live the life of Christ. It's not to build up our retirement so we can play putt-putt till we die. It is the great tragedy of our culture. Real life is knowing the real Christ and living for him till you drop like Paul. Or like Stephen, who was martyred to death and said, I see Jesus. And then finally this. Real life is a prayer. Now, a lot of people cut off at verse 13, which I think personally is a very serious mistake. People take verse 14 and 15 and put them on little plaques and tape them to their refrigerator so they can convince themselves that God has to do what they say. But I want to remind you that these two verses have a context. After all of this, John says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now watch this. Once you make the testimony your own, you come to know the person of Christ. And then you can call upon his name, and life becomes a daily prayer. I want you to know notice the little Gethsemane line at the end of verse 14. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Life is a claim about Jesus. It is a relationship with this Lord, and it is a daily conversation with the risen Savior. Don't die wondering if you lived the real thing. At the very end, right before Ivan Ilyich closes his eyes, his wife comes to him in the story. I'll give it away. I know all of you are going to run out to Books A Million and buy it, but I'll give it away. His wife comes to him and she says, would you take the Lord's Supper? He wasn't a religious man, didn't care anything about it, but for some reason he says, yeah. So the priest comes, the Russian Orthodox priest, gives him bread, gives him wine. And he's lying there, and suddenly his little boy walks to him, and he puts his hand out on the head of his little boy, whom he's not even spoken to throughout this novel. And with the taste of bread and wine on his lips, he looks at his son and he says, suddenly, Tolstoy said, suddenly, Ivan Ilyich understood. And he looks up at heaven, and Tolstoy says that he tries to say the word forgive, but that it comes out wrong, and he says, forget. And then he's in so much pain he can't speak, but Tolstoy said in his mind he knew that God would understand. And so on the last page, the doctor pronounces him dead, but he's not quite dead, and he hears the words pronounced over him, and Ivan Ilyich smiles in his heart, and he says, it was so simple. Now death is no more. Is this all you have? And he dies with the taste of bread and wine, repenting before the Lord, and he dies at peace. That's the real thing. Have you got it? Have you got it? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the real thing, life. Life here, now, the Christ-centered, the Christ-consumed life. Father, I pray that we would not abandon our vocations, but that we would live the life of Christ in them. I pray that we would not drop out of our schools, but that we would live the life of Christ in them. And I pray, Father, that we would embrace the only correct answer to the question. Is it the real thing? Yes, Christ is real. So, Father, give us peace. May we repent of our sins and call on the name of this Jesus. And may we follow him. Father, I pray we would live well so that we might die well. Not by our own strengths and achievements, but that we might live the life of Christ as he indwells us through his Holy Spirit, so that when that day comes, we might step not into a totally new existence, but an existence that began when we first called on Christ. And that we would continue walking into your presence, into glory, into heaven forever and ever. Father, I pray for the brother or sister, for the young boy, young girl, who even now is thinking, is this real? Is this it? God, show them the great adventure of the gospel. And may it consume our hearts with Holy Spirit fire. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.